The ways that Pastor Petch and I have divided the labor for our district, combined with the larger issues of camp meeting and special events and guest speakers who come here, have all kind of naturally converged and resulted in me not being in this pulpit as often as has formerly been the case. But fear not, I still love you very much, and I still look forward very much to the times when I get to be here speaking with you. I've brought a message of love to you today, but before we begin that message, I wanted to give you some good news. I wasn't here in the pulpit since prior to camp meeting, so I know camp meeting's been over for almost a month already, but let me tell you some statistics that I know I've shared with a small handful of you, but so we all can understand. The camp meeting production team has been broadcasting the various messages for a few years now. This year they were not just doing a webcast, but specifically broadcasting on both YouTube and Facebook. And I don't have stats for the YouTube, but the webcast and the Facebook statistics are such that we had more than 620,000 hits log into these programs over the course of the 10 days of camp meeting. And these hits came from 93 different countries in the world, including but not limited to places where the gospel has a hard time being preached, like Iraq and Yemen and Afghanistan. So the word is going, the Lord is coming. And I pray that you will pray for next year's camp meeting that the witness worldwide will be even bigger, and the gospel can be preached in places it is not usually preached. Friends, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I thank you so much for the chance to be here with my family in Christ. And I desire in the name of Jesus that I be found far, far away from here, and that it will be Christ in me who speaks this message given to me by Christ. I pray it will be Christ in them who hears this message, that each one of us might be found not here but at the foot of the cross. And you will, through your Spirit and his ministry to us, you will bring the message you desire to be preached. You will cause it to be heard in the manner that you desire. And your name will be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay. So our message of love today, it's called Thinking Plural. We're going to explore what that means. The scripture passage that Brother Rogelio read to us was by the Apostle Paul. And that message, what I mean by that is it comes from Paul's writings, one of the books that he wrote. And like Paul frequently did in his writings, my goal is to speak to you lovingly, but also straightforwardly today. So you have an idea of where we're going. Some time ago, I brought you a message about the Lord's Prayer. You may remember that. The one major theological point that I made in that sermon was that the verbs in the prayer are in the imperative sense. In other words, the prayer tells God what to do rather than politely asking, right? It kind of changed our paradigm of that prayer. Purify your name, God. Cause your kingdom to come. Give me my daily bread because you promised. That kind of thing. And we saw, at least I hope we saw, how that one theological point changed the way that we interact with that prayer, the way that we understand it. Today, my aim is similar to that. I have one simple point to make, but my prayer is that that simple point will refocus our paradigm toward God and toward each other. So I'm going to start today with a very well-known scripture. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The scripture says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, friends, in my experience as a Seventh-day Adventist, I have found that these verses are used almost exclusively to refer to our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, often in conjunction with the preaching of the health message. And then we throw in verse 17 to kind of intimidate the hearers into avoiding everything unhealthy because don't you know God is going to destroy you? And that's typically how these verses are used. Now, I don't disagree with that hermeneutic. God does, in fact, dwell in individual hearts. Even Paul would agree with that. He is the same author who wrote, Christ in me, the hope of glory. He understands the individual indwelling of God. However, to limit these texts to that interpretation, and especially to double down on that interpretation at the exclusion of others, is to miss the exceptional audacity of the claim that Paul is making here. See, in Paul's lifetime, while Paul was actually alive on planet Earth, where was the temple of God? The actual literal building temple. Where was it? Jerusalem, that's right. Paul was actually killed before that temple was destroyed. So every moment he drew breath, there was a temple in Jerusalem. And that majestic temple stood as a witness to the power and the authority of the Almighty God. It was an impressive building. It was not as impressive as Solomon's temple, perhaps, but it was impressive enough that Luke's gospel records Christ's followers as saying in Luke 21:5, how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and free will donations, right? They were impressed by how awesome this building was. And that should strike us because they're sitting next to the God of the universe. They're sitting next to Jesus Christ. And yet their awe and their admiration is directed at a building made out of wood and stone. The temple was of such massive importance in the minds of the Jews that the nation of the Jews chose it over God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was this building, this temple, where God dwelt and where the things of God were stored and honored. It was this building around which the entire Jewish nation's economy and identity centered. It was this very building, according to Paul, that would now be located in the community of believers. It's an audacious claim. In English, we use the same word you, Y-O-U, for individual people as well as for groups of people. But similarly to the sermon on the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see that Greek, with its myriad of ways to describe things and conjugate verbs, is not nearly as ambiguous as our language of English. This word, from which we get you, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That word, we're going to see, is plural. Plural. You'll see that actually if you have an original King James. That's the version with all the these and thous in it, but those serve a purpose. Thee and thou is singular tense you. You and ye is plural tense you. So you can actually get to the singular versus plural tense in the original King James better than you can in pretty much any other translation for that reason. But this is a plural you. There's no ambiguity about it. It's not talking about individual people. It's talking about a plural group. You plural are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you plural. Right? So here's, don't you know that you are, that's this verb, and the Spirit of God dwells in you is this verb, which is a conjugation of this verb, which is in fact plural. So there you go, right from the Greek dictionary. These are all plural verbs, or plural words, I mean. So therefore, if we understand this, it's saying, me, Steve Hicks, is not the temple of God in the fullest sense that Paul is getting at here. And neither are any of you. Neither is our first elder, or Debbie who gave the children's story today, or Brother Rogelio who gave the scripture verse today. Neither is Justin Mello, our health force worker. But when you put us all together into a community of believers glued together by Jesus Christ, then we collectively replace the temple that was in Jerusalem. So that then is our starting point, okay? We have to learn how to think plural in this manner, to stop thinking so much about individuals and think about the community in the plural sense. Now, if I'm thinking plural, that means that I cannot consider my relationship to you guys as if somehow I am the benefactor to God's people and you are the burden on God's people. Do you understand? This plural thinking is supposed to eliminate all of the divisions between us and recognize that we need to be together in order to be the temple of God. I cannot take my sense of self-holiness, no matter how sanctified I believe I am, and pretend that that by itself is sufficient to bring God's presence into the congregation, because it's the congregation itself that becomes the temple of God. Now, what Paul is getting at here is that God is fully present among us when we are together. Alone, I might get a glimpse of the Holy Spirit, or an unction of the Holy Spirit, to borrow the scripture's term. But together, when we gather together in the name of Jesus, we will hear the fullness of divine counsel and discern the will of God. That's what Paul is getting at here. There's a power in the community. And I want to emphasize, I beg us all to grasp the fullness of Paul's audacious claim here. In the context that the actual believers in Corinth would have understood it. Our scripture passage is from 2 Corinthians, right? That's why I'm choosing this church. How would they have understood this? Well, since the 900s BC, when Solomon's temple was built, the temple of God was synonymous with the presence of God. Israel understood this principle even before the temple, right? Ever since the portable sanctuary and the pillar of cloud and fire. They got that. But with the erection of Solomon's temple, now the entire world understood this principle. The temple of God was equivalent with the presence of God. And it remained that way for like a millennium. And so even for the Gentiles, especially for the Jews, but even for the Gentiles, during Paul's lifetime, they would have looked to the temple as the logical place to find the presence of God. That's where all of the rituals and festivals happened. It carried 900 plus years of tradition with it. This huge baggage of tradition, so much so, and dating back so long, that the Jewish religion was even accorded special consideration by the Romans within the empire, because they had an ancient religion. Therefore, after the formal schism between traditional Judaism and baby Christianity, after that schism when professing Christians were not allowed in the temple anymore, regardless of their ancestry, that means that the Christian church was now sundered from 900 plus years of religious tradition. I'm going to let that sink in. Try to think about the thing that you identify most with the presence of God and your individual Christianity, and imagine being forcibly removed from that thing. That's what it was like for them. They could not identify with the temple anymore. We recall that Jesus himself was Jewish, And also that early Christianity was considered simply an offshoot of Judaism for like a generation or so. So therefore, the earliest believers, after this schism, they were asked to worship the one true God while being physically separated from the focal point of his worship for the entire previous millennium. That was a big task, not an easy one. The Jewish community, the Jewish nation, revolved around the temple. Without the temple, now the Christian community, the Christian church, was required to find a new communal focal point. Paul now comes along and he understands the value that the temple gave towards the issue of community building. He understood it. So therefore, he transferred the concept of the temple with all of its tradition and its meaning now onto the church. The body of believers, not the church building, but the body of believers. So this communal body of believers would now be the focal point of Christian worship. It would now be where God chose to manifest himself. And this one concept, I believe this one concept, is responsible for the survival of the baby Christian church in the tumultuous first centuries of its existence. To illustrate this, consider the non-Christian Jews, the ones who did not accept Jesus. Their focal point remained the physical temple. And when that physical temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jewish nation effectively ended. Within 100 years, there was no centralized community anymore. And even today, in the 21st century, when Israel is in fact a nation again, the traditional religious fervor there focuses on the Wailing Wall, which is the only part of the temple that's still standing. And there are movements even within Israel to rebuild the temple or some sort of temple again, to reinstitute the old sacrifices in order to, in their minds, usher in the age of Messiah. So you see how all this time has gone on? But they're still attached to the concept of a physical temple. Now, with the spiritual temple as their focal point, the Christian church grew to conquer all of Europe and eventually much of the world. Today, roughly one in every three people on planet Earth claim the name Jesus Christ. That's an amazing accomplishment. And while Christianity appears to be on the decline here in the Northern Hemisphere, it is quite a different story when you go south of the equator. The Christian South is where all the action is in the 21st century so far. Contrast that with the Jews and their using the physical temple as their focal point. The Jewish church remained scattered across Europe. They were scattered when the temple was destroyed. They remained scattered across Europe and their surrounding areas until, sadly, they were almost exterminated in the 1940s. The total number of Jews on Earth today is smaller than the total number of Seventh-day Adventists on Earth today. Did you know that? Our church outnumbers the entire population of Jews. And the modern Jewish religion bears little resemblance to the Jewish and Israelite religion of the Bible. So do you see how this one thing seems to have had this massive impact on the growth or lack of growth of their respective churches? Paul was a smart guy, huh? Are you beginning to see the massive power and audacity of Paul's claim that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells among you? Therefore, do you see why division among us is such a massively big deal? By sowing or encouraging division among us, we undermine the very thing that enabled Christianity to survive through the persecutions, through the fall of Rome, through the chaotic dark ages, through the feudal system, through the eons of war, through the Reformation, into the 21st century today, when we cause or even encourage division amongst God's body here, we're undermining our own history. We, as a church, stand through it all because we stand together as a community rather than as individuals. You know what Jesus says, right? A house divided against itself cannot stand. It's going to fall. That's right. It's a promise from the author of promises, right? We are the singular temple of God. We, plural, are the singular temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in our collective midst. Now, some of you out there may be objecting to what I'm saying, to my reading of the text. You'll say, well, of course it's plural. Pastor, he was writing to the entire congregation, not one or two individuals. Of course he's speaking in the plural. Okay, I hear you. In a lot of cases, that is an adequate answer, an adequate explanation for why Paul does that. But in other passages, that is not an adequate explanation. And here's one to flesh out my point. Another very familiar group of texts. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we've read this a million times, right? But again, just like earlier, the you here, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies, this is all plural. In the Greek, it's plural. But more profound than that is how the singular and the plural interact with each other in these verses. Consider, I beseech you, plural, brethren, that you, plural, present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your plural mind, singular. Isn't that interesting? We collectively constitute a single sacrifice with a single mind. Is that surprising to you? Is that a little different than what we often hear? These couple verses are also frequently used to emphasize the singular person and his or her responsibility to care for the body as a living sacrifice. But when we pay close attention to the way that Paul utilizes the collective tense for a singular noun, right? Plural bodies offered as a single sacrifice, then we realize that Paul is not writing this out of concern for the moral condition of the individual person. His primary concern is on the life of the community as a whole. Now, yes, of course he cares for an individual's sanctification. Again, he's the author who says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. He understands that. He does care about that. But his overarching concern is for the community. It's community building. It's making sure that a generation after he dies, there's still going to be a Christian church, a collective Christian church. An individual person falling away from the faith is a shame, absolutely. But in Paul's mind, the community as a whole failing to represent Jesus Christ is a much bigger shame. It's a tragedy so large that he promises that God will destroy he who causes the church, the body of Christ, to fall. That's what a big deal this was in Paul's mind. And that's why his rhetoric is so very harsh in the book of 1 Corinthians. He received word that the goings-on at Corinth were such that it was causing division in the church, as he makes clear in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Because Paul thinks in the plural, because he considers the community as the highest goal and highest treasure to God, therefore, division in the community is the worst crime that he can think of. It's the worst crime the church can endure. Throw anything at us as a community, the Lord will sustain us. Break apart the community, we've got nothing left. We consider verse 10 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind," singular. You, plural, be perfectly joined together in the same mind, singular, and in the same judgment, singular. That's the mystery that Paul is trying to explain to us here. Division has no place in the body of God's people. This is Paul's primary concern. Two chapters later, I guess from chapter one, it'd be four chapters later. But four chapters after this, Paul mentions the rampant sexual immorality that was gripping the church at the time. And he has very strong things to say about it. And yet, is that immorality on Paul's list of why he considers them to be carnal? Let's go back a slide. Is that on his list of why they're still carnal? It's not there, right? They are carnal because of their division. They are carnal because of strife. They are carnal because they're clamoring over one another instead of thinking with the same mind. So to follow Paul's logic is to realize that the specific issue of sexual immorality is just a byproduct of the carnality of division. Were the church to overcome the carnality of division, then the Spirit working among them would quench the lust of immorality. See? Paul's much more worried about the division. Similarly, similarly with the problem of meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, if the church were united in the manner that Paul prescribes as a collective living sacrifice, then there would be no problem about meat. The Spirit would, on the one hand, strengthen the faith of the weak to realize that idols are nothing, and therefore meat is not tainted simply by being sacrificed to nothing, right? He would strengthen the faith of the weak faith to understand that, and on the other hand, also soften the hearts of the faithfully strong to be more conscious of the weakness of their brothers and sisters. Do you see? The problem is we got these two groups of people in totally different places with the strength of their faith. Because they're divided, we have to make rules about how they interact, right? But if they were not divided, then the Spirit is going to bring them closer together. Make these ones more strong, make these ones more aware and more compassionate, and they're going to meet in the middle as a collective living sacrifice. But as long as everyone is considering himself or herself first, then this problem is going to remain. The argument will perpetually be, "Well, I don't like that kind of meat. It's sacrilegious." Countered by, "I don't have a problem with that kind of meat. It must be okay." And then the two factions are now going to trade off about their likes and their dislikes, each one appealing to the scriptures and blaming their particular position on God. By the way, does that sound like a familiar dynamic of argument? I heard at least a few chuckles on that. We recognize that's how pretty much we argue about everything. Not just in this church, but I mean, consider the larger body of Adventism. That's our modus operandi. I'm right for the following reasons. I got to prove to you why I'm right. What if we all paid attention to Paul's hermeneutics here and prioritized the community of believers first? What if we recognized that our individual holiness is of secondary importance to God, at least according to Paul, because God's first priority is the holiness of the community? Do we realize the power of this plural-focused emphasis? The Corinthians were divided, they were sexually immoral, they were inconsiderate of each other, they were confused about marriage, they were seriously flubbing the communion service with drunkenness and self-serving. They were contentious about their spiritual gifts, they were lacking in love, they were boastful about improperly speaking in tongues, they were doubtful about the resurrection, and they were generally lacking in all things considered properly Christian. They were a mess. And yet, despite their individual failings, despite the clear need for a sanctifying influence in that church, despite all of Paul's harsh words to them about their behavior, the community of believers still stood. And Paul commends their community by saying in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That does not sound like the Corinthian church, when we understand everything that was going on in that church. That sounds like a woefully inaccurate description of that church. And yet, there it is recorded in Holy Scripture. The community trumps the individual in Paul's mind. Such a church, such a broken church, is who Paul is describing with this amazing description here. Individual members were messing around with immorality, drunkenness, confusion, contention, and doubt. But the community as a whole is, in Paul's words, enriched in everything by him, God, in all utterance and all knowledge. Wow. Wow. Individual members testify of the earth and its carnality, but the community as a whole has the testimony of Christ confirmed in it. Again, Paul's words. The testimony of Christ confirmed in the community. Individual members can't even wait for the communion service to properly begin before jumping ahead of everybody and taking their share and more. But the community as a whole, in Paul's words, comes short in no gift and is eagerly awaiting the revelation of their Lord Jesus Christ. What a paradox, almost. The apostle cannot even confirm the individual member's state of sanctification. He can't do that. He calls them carnal. But the community as a whole, in his words, may be blameless in the day of the Lord. Why? Because individual members may be unfaithful, but, Paul's words, God is faithful, and he has called the community as a whole into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, all I'm doing is reading Paul's words to you here. Do you see how this little linguistic understanding changes the entire paradigm of how we approach these familiar texts? Do you see how it changes the paradigm of how we approach each other? I hope so. We get upset because of this, or this, or this, or that, right? But God gets upset because of division. If the community replaces the temple as where the presence of God dwells, and then the community also replaces the entire nation of Israel, where the temple is located, would you see how that goes together? If the temple is here, that means we are Israel. The community is Israel, where the temple is located. One person, one man or woman, cannot constitute the entirety of Israel. Individually, we do not replace Israel. Maybe we are members of Israel, but I by myself am not the new Israel. Only collectively can we do that. And so this is the good news that we can take from this understanding. God values the unity of the community, community, right? The unity of the community over the specific moral condition of an individual member of that community. This idea, as strange as it may sound to you right now, this idea helps us understand Paul's otherwise cryptic statement in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that a believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse for the sanctification of their own children. Right? This is true. This is in the scripture, not because it's a magical transitory property of sanctification that manifests in marriage. No. It's true because it is the presence among the sanctified community of believers that hides the weakness of an individual. You plug in a non-believer to the community, suddenly there's sanctification. Sanctification is going to go on for the entirety of that person's life, but it's got to start somewhere, and it starts when it gets plugged into the community. I'm going to give you another couple scriptural examples of this before I then flip the page on you. Consider 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, you plural. For I have betrothed you, plural, to one husband, that I may present you, plural, as a singular chaste virgin to Christ. Right? Paul desires to present the collective you as a singular chaste virgin. Marriage is between one man and one woman, biblically speaking. Therefore, the one husband of Jesus Christ gets the one wife of the church. Do you see how that works? He does not get the tens of millions of individual wives through individual believers. He gets one wife, the collective church. And hearkening back to the concept that we, plural, should be a singular living sacrifice, we see the exact same concept applied to the Gentiles as a whole. Romans 15, verses 15 through 17. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. All right, let's break this down a little bit. The Gentiles, used in this sense, it stands in comparison to the concept of the Jews in the sense that both of these are referred to as communities, as nations, not individual Gentiles or Jews, but the collective Gentiles, the collective Jews. Okay? So the singular nation of the Gentiles, despite consisting of every single non-Jewish human being on planet Earth, is nonetheless presented as a single offering before God. And notably, the miracle of considering hundreds of millions of individual flawed and imperfect human beings as a single acceptable offering before God can only come about as a result of the miraculous working of God. Therefore, Paul says at the end of this passage, he glories in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. It is something pertaining only to God how we can see this miracle. Plural coming into a unity. Absolutely. I have a final text to put before you this morning. It's our scripture passage from earlier. I'd like us to read it with a mind to what we've discussed today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Scripture says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is not a trick question. When Paul says, "Now all things are of God," how many is all things? You know, that wasn't a trick question, and I even said that in the beginning. I think there'd be more than three people over here giving me the answer. Not a trick question. How many things consist of all things? All things. All things are of God. Absolutely. And that God did two amazing things in this passage. One, he reconciled us to himself through Jesus, and subsequently, two, gave us the ministry of reconciliation to carry forward. So then Paul reiterates and clarifies in the way the Old Testament does so often, right? Just saying the same thing in different words to make sure you get the point. He goes on to say that he equates God reconciling the world to himself through Christ. He equates that to Christ not imputing the world's sins to them. Those are the same thing. And he equates the ministry of reconciliation with now the word of reconciliation that was committed to us. And so what does that ministry or that word of reconciliation look like? It means that we, the church, the body of Christ, the plural entity offered to God as a singular living sacrifice, we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading on Christ's behalf that the world might be reconciled to God through Christ. We are to tell the world that he who knew no sin became sin for us, literally becoming hateful to God the Father in order to separate our sin from us and transfer it upwards to the heavenly sanctuary where it could be dealt with forever. That is the ministry of reconciliation which has been entrusted to us. And why would God do this? Why would Christ consent to all of this? Becoming sin and all of that? Why? It's so that we, the singular offering, the church, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you see that? This one's, it's less direct because we don't have this, you know, this hidden plural in there. But he's still speaking in the collective. We are the church presented as a singular offering. That singular offering becomes the righteousness of God in Christ. So the emphasis in Paul's writings is consistent. He is always striving for the community as a single entity. In Paul's mind, it will be the body of believers as a whole that will become the righteousness of God. This is important to recognize because Paul's writings are the earliest New Testament writings that we have. Did you know that? They showed up earlier than all the other ones did. They appeared first some 10 to 20 years before Mark's gospel showed up, and another decade or so before Matthew's and Luke's. And that means an entire generation of Christianity, the first ever generation of Christians, the ones whom Scripture records as having turned the world upside down, the group who loved Christ so fiercely that they became the object of nostalgic admiration for the church at Ephesus, when we read in Revelation chapter 2 that Christ says they're supposed to remember their first love, the first love of the first generation of Christians, right? That generation of Christians, that amazing apostolic generation of Christians that laid the groundwork for all other Christian generations to have ever followed them, had only the writings of Paul. They didn't have the Sermon on the Mount, or the birth of Christ, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the raising of Lazarus, or the prodigal son, or the demon-possessed man, or the Samaritan woman, or the cleansing of the temple, or any specific account of either the crucifixion or resurrection. Now, certainly, some version of all of those stories did exist in the early church, right? They were collected into the various gospels, not created by the gospel writers. What I'm trying to say is that when the church would gather to hear the words of Scripture being read, that early first generation, they weren't reading the Gospel of Matthew. They were reading Paul and the Old Testament, and that's all they had. And so in our ever-present quest to experience a revival like the apostolic days, let's be cognizant of the authoritative theological culture of that generation, shaped and influenced by the writings of Paul. A brief survey of Paul's dominant themes will demonstrate that his vision was for a thriving and growing community of believers, united by the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and manifesting that confession in remarkable love for one another and a passionate commitment to the one true God. These various communities would show their Christian love through kindness, mercy, humility, boldness in witnessing, soul winning, mutual respect, and submission to each other as well as to worldly authority, as much as possible. These would be orderly communities with firm standards of behavior, but those standards were always with the purpose of building up the community, never destroying it. The orderly community was not an end in and of itself, in Paul's view. The orderly community was such to protect those in the community, to provide a safe place for new believers to come and grow in their faith, and ultimately to represent God's character to an unbelieving world. As such, if the community was to do those things, it would be perfect. Not the individuals, but again, rather the community. And as such, division of that communal perfection was seen as among the highest crimes against God. So, church, have you been hearing me this morning? We're going to think plural. The key to tapping into this apostolic power, the key focus of the greatest evangelist who ever lived, is to think in the plural sense, not the singular sense, to think community. Here are some other scriptural illustrations of this. Where two or three are gathered, Christ is there with them. When two of Christ's people agree on anything, the Father will make it happen. All matters must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Do we see a pattern here, church? It's not just Paul who thought this way. The Bible says that we are supposed to love each other enough to die for one another. But there are people in this room right now, I don't even know your names. Don't you think that's kind of a tragedy? How can I willfully lay down my life for you if we have walked past each other for a year and a half and never even said a word? Now, that's partly a consequence of how infrequently I preach here. I get that. But it's also partly a consequence of this lack of thinking plural. You show up to get a blessing and then go home rather than to be a blessing to everybody else, right? To round out and conclude this argument, I'm going to state this matter again from a slightly different perspective, okay? Just so we don't miss the point. The plural body is a singular offering to God. Therefore, regardless of the level of sanctification and piety of the individuals in the body, if the body itself is not intact, or if it is divided and striven, then the offering will not be accepted by God. That means building up of the church community is just as important, if not more important, than my individual striving for sanctification. We don't strive for sanctification. Have mercy, forgive me. We strive for Jesus, right? And Jesus, through his Spirit, gives us the victory and the sanctification. But regardless of how you word that, I hope you see my point. As a final piece of context as to why this is an important thing to understand and accomplish by God's grace, why is this relevant right now? It's relevant always, but why am I talking about this right now? It's because Jesus is coming soon, church. You know, did you know, I'm sure you know, that we have a major solar event happening in just 2 days? I assume you know this. If you don't know it, I don't know where you've been for the last year, but you can easily Google total eclipse and you'll learn all about it. Total eclipse of the sun, not here in Bakersfield, but over a large part of the United States in just 2 days. Now, I don't know if this particular eclipse is going to have any relevance on eschatological end time events. I don't know. But the fact that such a major event is happening at all should call to mind Christ's warning in Luke 21:25, that there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Have mercy. Every word in that verse describes the world right now, doesn't it? Every single word describes perfectly the world we're living in right now. The Lord is coming soon. Friends, don't let anyone convince you otherwise. There will be professing believers who try to convince you otherwise. Don't listen. The Lord is coming soon. As the world tears itself apart one catastrophe at a time, and humanity retreats into its sectarian corners to gear up for the major conflict that is just over the horizon, let us learn, by the grace of God, to finally think plural. That, like the Apostle Paul wanted us to do so badly, so that Christ can return already and take us home. I want to go home, don't you? Amen. To that end, here's something practical, okay? I want to invite you, collectively, individually, however you want to understand that, right? But I want to invite you to join me for praise in the mornings. Every day when Bakersfield Academy is in session, which is typically Monday through Friday from now until May, with the exception of school holidays, I intend to be here at 8:15 for morning worship. I've been doing this for a year already, but most of the time I do it by myself. When I am here alone by myself, I sing two songs, and then I read a psalm out loud, then I sing a third closing hymn, and then I pray. The whole thing takes half an hour or less. But it's, man, everything has changed since I started doing that. to just praise God in the morning in that manner. So I'd love you all to join me for a short informal worship time. If you're in the area, stop by. I'm here anyway, as long as it's a school day. If somebody with a key decides to attend regularly, then maybe we could do it every single day instead of just Monday through Friday when school's in session. But in any case, I will be here Monday at 8:15 in the morning. And God willing, I hope to see you here too. The invitation is open. We can be a plural community praising God. A single community made up of plural individuals, right? But we can praise together. So, for now, as a means of collective affirmation, okay, I would like us to collectively affirm that we desire to think plural going forward and to see humanity in each other and have the kind of reckless, world-changing love of the apostolic generation. Then I would like us to, this is a little strange. The closing hymn in the bulletin, we're not actually going to sing that today for various reasons that are not important, but I would like you to open up your hymnal so we can read the words of that song together. The song is called When Christ Was Lifted from the Earth. It's hymn number 585. This is probably an unfamiliar song for many of you. Maybe all of you, I don't know, but it's a beautiful song, and the words are so simple and yet so powerful. And so I pray that as we read it together, I'm going to read it out loud. If the Spirit moves you to read it out loud also, please join me. Otherwise, I'm happy to just lead for everybody. But as we do so, please do your best to internalize the words while we're reading so it can be a unified prayer by God's people. The song says, when Christ was lifted from the earth, his arms stretched out above, through every culture, every birth, to draw an answering love. Still east and west his love extends, and always, near or far, he calls and claims us as his friends and loves us as we are. Where generation, class, or race divides us to our shame, he sees not labels, but a face, a person, and a name. Thus freely loved, though fully known, may I in Christ be free to welcome and accept his own as Christ accepted me. Is that your desire today, church? Let us think and live in the plural sense. I'm going to pray our closing prayer together. And we're going to have our closing hymn, which will be when the roll is called up yonder. Yes, we're going to sing that together, and then we'll dismiss. But let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us a pluralized way of thinking about how you want us to be down here. Father, I pray if we are used to thinking only in terms of our individual salvation and individual selves, that you will minister to our hearts and our minds and change that paradigm for us so that we can do the various things you tell us to do, to consider each other more important and better than ourselves, to submit to one another, to the various things you say, which run contrary to the impulses of our hearts. But Lord, help us to see the humanity in each other. Help us to see Christ in each other. Help us to demonstrate to this world, which is destroying itself, that there is a better way and that the Lord is coming soon and they're running out of time to accept Jesus. Bless us, I pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Keep us until the day of your appearing, Lord, and do so by teaching us to consider one another as a singular offering made to God. We thank you in the name of our Lord. Amen. Why don't we stand together to sing our closing hymn? When the roll is called up yonder is number what?
216 in your hymnal, so grab your hymnal. We're gonna sing the first and last verse, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. 216 in your hymnal.